according to his promise. We are looking for new heavens and a new earth in which righteousness dwells. Therefore, beloved, since you look for these things, be diligent to be found by him in peace, spotless and blameless, and grow in the grace and knowledge of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ. As always, our growth comes through the Scriptures. Join me, if you would, in Romans chapter 3. Romans chapter 3. We're not quite ready yet for our verse 23 memory verse. In fact, we're not even close. We're still dealing in the first eight verses. We will, though, get to verse 23 soon enough. Chapter 3 begins with a question. And it's a question that actually is introduced, the concept is introduced in chapter 2. What then? Or then what? What advantage has the Jew? Or what is the benefit of circumcision? Given what we just saw at the closing, in the closing verses of chapter 2, it kind of seems like there might not be any advantage to being Jewish. And so it's a legitimate question. What advantage then has the Jew, or what is the benefit of circumcision? And we're told, great in every respect. All right, and we studied this last week. I'm going to pick right up on it here this morning. Before we do begin, though, let's take a moment for silent prayer to give each believer priest the opportunity, with your head bowed and your eyes closed, in the privacy of your own soul, confess any sin that has to be dealt with, humble yourself under the authority of God's truth, prepare for teaching. Shall we pray? Almighty Father, we thank you today for the truth of your word and the privilege and blessing that we have to assemble together. Father, we thank you that our nation still has this freedom, that we're not meeting today in any fear of the government coming in and shutting us down or taking us off to jail. Father, we also have a significant protection we've enjoyed for ever since our founding. Father, we're not concerned over hostile religions coming in and torturing us or chopping off our heads because we don't bow to their God or we don't read their text. Father, I thank you that we have the freedom to be here and the freedom to be elsewhere. Father, I thank you because of this freedom we know comes accountability. To whom much is given shall much be required. And I thank you, Father, that each believer that made the choice to be here today could have done something else, could have gone somewhere else. But Father, these brothers and sisters in Christ determined that on this day they wanted to assemble under the teaching of your word in this congregation, in this flock, in this fellowship. And so we pray that our gathering today would be for the better and not for the worse. We pray that it would all be done under the leadership of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ, under the filling and empowerment of God the Holy Spirit, and according to the effects of what you are accomplishing, Father, in and through us for your good pleasure. We thank you in Jesus Christ's name, for his sake. Amen. All righty. What advantage has the Jew? Very quickly. What advantage has the Jew? Since Jews could be considered as Gentiles and vice versa, what is the advantage of the Jew? If the Jew is not living according to the law, well, then they're counted as Gentiles at that point. And if a Gentile actually instinctively, by conscience, does the things of the law, he's evaluated on that basis as well. And so the rewardability in terms of our eternal reward when the books are open and our life is evaluated, many Jews are going to be judged as Gentiles at that final end-of-life judgment. And many Gentiles are going to be judged as Jews in that final end-of-life judgment when the books are open and our lives are evaluated for the consequences of how we lived. So it's a legitimate question to ask. What is the benefit? What is the benefit? What is the advantage? And these are terms that reference our profitability, recognizing, please, that profitability is more often than not in time, not on this earth. All is lawful, but not all is profitable. Understand that the true profitability from the Christian way of life will be redeemed when we're face to face with the Lord, not while we're here on this earth. All too often, believers get caught up in the special blessings in time, and they forget that we're never promised those. That we are living for eternity. We're not living for this life. And so the rewardability speaks to the judgment according to their works. And for you and I, church age saints and the royal family of God, we're talking about the judgment seat of Christ. Okay? For the unbeliever, it's all about the great white throne judgment. And I hope, since you've had the teaching on that, you understand the difference. Every manner or way in which Jews can be compared to Gentiles exhibits a great advantage to the Jew. It doesn't say great in many respects or great in most respects. It says great in every respect. There is not one way, shape, manner, or form by which a Gentile can be contrasted with a Jew to where the Gentile has the advantage in the plan of God. Not in any way, shape, manner, or form. Every advantage is the Jewish advantage under their stewardship in that phase of God's plan. Okay. Now, if you've been with us and you understand the dispensational distinctions, then you know that today you and I operate in a stewardship in which there is no Jew or Gentile. We are one body in Christ. And our advantage over even the Jewish advantage is as the heavens are above the earth. So are my ways above your ways, saith the Lord. I hope we understand that. If you're going to accurately deal with what Paul's detailing here in Romans chapter 3, you have to, for a moment, forget what you know about the church age, all right? Because the contrast here is Jew versus Gentile prior to the arrival of Christ, prior to his work on the cross, prior to the church age. And we want to understand it on that basis. And so the advantages there is in every respect. First of all, that they are entrusted with the oracles of God. And this is where we used the bulk of our time last week. And this is where I hope that you spent some time chewing on it. I hope you spent some time in the coming week chewing on it. The prime advantage for the Jew is that they were entrusted with God's oracles as the vested stewards. They were, at that time, prior to the coming of the church, they were the vested stewards in God's plan. If a Gentile wanted to get saved, could he get saved? Of course he could get saved. But he was going to get saved as revealed through the Hebrew people, through the Hebrew scriptures. He was going to get saved learning about a coming Messiah, and it was going to be a Jewish Messiah. Salvation is of the Jews. And so we've got to be very clear on that. They were entrusted with God's oracles. All 39 of the Old Testament books were written in Hebrew and Aramaic, all right? But they were Jewish scriptures brought through the Jewish people, through Jewish prophets. That's powerful. And hopefully we can identify these principles of stewardship and embrace our own stewardship today in the church, because we are now the stewards. We have not only Hebrew scriptures, but Greek scriptures, Gentile scriptures, if you will. We have a complete canon of scripture, Old Testament and New Testament. And we are the vested stewards today for proclaiming Christ to this lost and dying world, for speaking the truth in love. You understand? So, for today's stewards, for you and I, we need to embrace this principle. What does it mean to be entrusted with the oracles of God? What does it mean to be the vested stewards that God has entrusted His Word to our care, to our stewardship? And I would encourage you to dwell on that as we taught it a week ago and continue to dwell on that on into the future. All right, let's look at verse 3 now. What then? What then? He's got a chain of what thens. It's the same what then that we had in verse 1, even though in verse 1 it was called then what. It's still the same, ti-un. It's the same in Greek. It's the same what then or then what. If some did not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God, will it? Okay? And this is kind of a way that a dubious question can be asked, where the person hearing the question automatically knows what the expected answer is. Okay? There's an element of doubt in the question itself. The answer is obviously no. Okay? And it's phrased that way. In the Greek, it's very clear. And in the English, that last little will it at the end is a clue. It's a translation clue to ask, to communicate that there is an expected answer here. All right? If some did not believe, does their unbelief or faithlessness, does that nullify the faithfulness of God? Doesn't do that, does it? Okay? And so that last little will it, that last little does it, is expressing such doubt and such, a judge would throw this out, would tell the attorney he's leading the witness here, okay? But we're not in court, so it's all right. But this is what happens. It's like when your wife tells you, you're not watching another basketball game, are you? Okay? Now, any husband that's been married longer than 10 minutes, you know, has learned. And we had 20 years last Wednesday, so we're celebrating. But any husband knows that when a question is asked that way, especially with that last little, are you? Okay, that is a clue that there is an expected response. And if you deviate from that expected response, just, prepare for those consequences. Well, this is a Greek construction that has an expected response, and the response is no. Our faithlessness does not invalidate God's faithfulness. We've got to understand that. But this is a powerful verse that really unlocks a lot of truth for us as we try to relate to what God desires and what man desires, what God's sovereignty calls for and what man's volition is accountable for. So let's consider now. God has called Israel to be his earthly nation. But what happens if some within Israel, what happens if some don't believe? What happens if you have unbelievers in the midst of this corporate nation of Israel? Does that ruin God's plan? Does that invalidate God's promise? Is God a liar, or is God somehow thwarted if he doesn't have 100% believers among the nation of Israel? How does this work? And this is critical, not only for today's class, but on into upcoming classes. And how do we reconcile God's sovereignty and who he calls and man's volition and who believes the promises and who trusts who accepts the gift of salvation and things of that nature? So here's something we've got to consider under verse 3. Let's go ahead and start thinking in a split-track kind of way, thinking of corporate destiny on the one hand and individual responsibility on the other. And if we start to distinguish between corporate and individual, I think we do very well. The corporate destiny for Israel, by corporate I mean not you know, capitalism, business. I'm talking about the collective, together, the body. Okay, corpus, body. The body of Israel. The nation of Israel. The corporate destiny for Israel, which is eternal and which is guaranteed and which is according to promise. It does not contradict the necessity for faith by the individual Jew. There's no contradiction here. And God is no less faithful for still demanding that every individual Jew must believe in his promise. No Jew is going to just automatically be saved by default because he's a Jew. We've got to be clear on that. The corporate destiny for Israel does not contradict the necessity for faith by the individual Jew. Now, this we've got to spend some time on this because it's different than our current stewardship. All right? And we could talk about, of course, the corporate local assembly of Austin Bible Church. We're a corporate body. We are individuals together in one corporate body. But understanding, of course, that Austin Bible Church is not going to go corporately into heaven when the trumpet sounds. If there are unbelievers within our body that have not placed their faith in Christ, then should the trumpet sound right now, they'll still be sitting in this room when the rest of us launch. Okay? Imagine how spectacular that's going to be. Now, so let's not confuse the corporate promises with the individual responsibility for believers or for people to accept the gospel of salvation for eternal life. The corporate destiny for Israel does not contradict the necessity for faith by the individual Jew. Each individual Jew. And that's why the difference here is if some did not believe. Notice that? If some. Now all of a sudden we switched from early on when we said what advantage has the Jew. We're looking at the total body of Israel as a collective. All of Israel has a tremendous advantage, but some of them may not believe. So do those unbelieving Jews, do they still reap the advantage even though they're not saved? Does God just say, oh, well, yeah, you rejected the gospel, but lucky for you, you've got Jewish parents. You get to come into the kingdom anyway. No. We've got to be clear on this. Now, there's other issues that come into this. Because in Israel's past, in his grace, for example, at the Exodus, every Jewish person came out of Egypt through the Red Sea and into the wilderness, whether they were believers or not. All of Israel was brought out of Egypt into the wilderness. Okay? Do you think every single one of them was a believer? I think many of them weren't. We know a number of them were idol worshippers. They carried idols with them. All right, they wandered through the wilderness. They died. The next generation was able to go in. All of Israel was able to go in. God has dealt with them corporately in their exodus. He's dealt with them corporately in their wilderness wanderings. He dealt with them corporately when he brought them in and conquered the land. He has dealt with them corporately throughout all the Old Testament history. He dealt with them corporately when he took them into Babylonian captivity. dealt with them corporately when he brought them back. Okay? But every step of the way, as he dealt with the nation of Israel corporately, he was also making promises of this coming kingdom. And in the promises of the coming kingdom, he will, indeed, all Israel will be saved, but they're going to be individually accountable. Who has received our report? Who has believed our message? And within the standpoint of bringing all Israel into the kingdom, not all Israel is Israel. And not all Israel will enter into the kingdom. And this is where we got to be clear. Because there's some confusion that comes from this. And sadly, although I'm talking Old Testament as it relates to Israel, sadly, in the church age, different theological branches and denominations and Roman Catholicism and other branches of Christianity have confused the corporate with the individual. And they have made assumptions that an entire corporate church is going into the kingdom. Or even that an entire corporate church actually is the kingdom. Okay? And so the individual need for faith, the individual response in believing the promises, that's actually irrelevant in that bad theology. Because you're not looking to enter into the kingdom, you're already in the kingdom if you're in the right church. And so hopefully you recognize what we're dealing with today is not just some abstract thing. There are millions of people that have the label Christian, but they have not placed their faith in Christ. They don't understand the substitutionary value of that sacrifice on the cross. And they're not trusting in Christ for their eternal life. They're trusting in their church for eternal life. So, this is more than just simply an abstract or kind of a generic study. The corporate destiny for Israel does not contradict the necessity for faith by the individual Jew. We want to be very clear on that. What else do we see here in this verse? It's unfortunate that in English we have unbelief. If some do not believe, their unbelief will not nullify the faithfulness of God. Because they're the same terms that are used here, the pistos is faithfulness, or apistos is faithlessness or unfaithfulness or disbelief. And they're contrasted very vividly in the Greek text, and sometimes it doesn't really come across that way here in the English. We've got to recognize that personal faith in God's supplied Redeemer has always been necessary for salvation. It has always been necessary for salvation. From the very moment Adam and Eve were driven from the garden, they were told of a coming one that was going to crush the serpent's head. They were given a promise of a coming one. The seed of the woman is going to come. That the provision for their lost estate is going to come through the person of this Redeemer. And right from Genesis 3:15, there is a promise of that redemption. And in that context, they're given a pattern of blood sacrifices. An animal dies so that their nakedness can be covered. I hope you're familiar with this. Let's look at that. Genesis chapter 3. And this, if we glean this today, we'll do ourselves a favor down the road when we see all have sinned and we see what our lost estate is here in Adam. And pay attention, men. I don't want to hear any grumbling or moaning and say the pastor's always picking on the men. No, the Scripture is always holding the men accountable. So if a pastor is going to be faithful to the Scriptures, the men are going to get hit hard and often. Okay? The serpent has a whole bunch of lies, and the woman's listening to the serpent. So is it her fault? Why is the man letting the woman listen to that serpent? Where's his spiritual leadership? Why isn't he speaking the truth to contradict the lie? Why isn't he stomping on the serpent? And but notice, she eats, but her eyes aren't open yet. She eats in verse 6. But her eyes aren't open until verse 7. Do you see that? Ladies, you got to look at this and you got to love this. And men, you got to look at this and you got to tremble. She ate, and she gave also to her husband with her, and he ate. Then the eyes of both of them were open. Notice that? Her eyes weren't open until her spiritual leader ate. And then she died spiritually, not for her sin, but as the consequence of his sin. Adam is the federal head of the human race. She came from Adam. When he sinned, he and she were both spiritually dead at that moment. And they knew that they were naked. So just if you're a woman, just embrace and love and thank the Father and offer up in your prayers that her eyes were not open in verse 6. Her eyes were not open until his eyes were opened. The eyes were both opened in verse 7. And when the Lord comes in the garden, in verse 9, again, women rejoice, men tremble. The Lord God called to the man. He does not call to the man and the woman and say, "Where are both of y'all?" He says to the man, "Where are you?" Now, the responsibility was his. The accountability was his. We need to recognize this. The headship was his. The consequences were his, were hers, were the animals, were the plants, were the whole earth placed under the curse as a result of Adam's rebellion against God. But as he's kicking them out of the garden, he has a promise. And he already pronounces the curse upon the serpent in verse 14. And then he says in verse 15, "I will put enmity between you and the woman, between your seed and her seed." This is the first promise of Jesus Christ. He is the seed of the woman. Okay? And again, this is glorious. Okay? And we don't have all the details. We don't know. But think about what this is. The seed of the woman. Women don't have seed. Men have seed. Women have eggs. Okay? A little biology for you this morning. But seed of the woman. Okay? Later on, we get more unfolding on this. Later on, we're going to learn that a virgin is going to have a child and bear a son. And all of a sudden, the phrase seed of the woman starts to take on an even deeper beauty. An even deeper truth starts to come alive to us that, wait a minute, there's not going to be a human father in this pregnancy. Wow. But here's a promise. He, that's the seed of the woman, shall bruise or crush you on the head, and you, serpent, shall bruise him on the heel. So the coming Messiah is going to suffer. He will be injured. He will be hurt. But his injury, compared to Satan's injury, is the difference between the heel and the head. Obviously, the Christ was crucified and he was injured, and he who knew no sin became sin on our behalf. But it wasn't permanent and wasn't eternal, and he was restored to life, and even today walks in the newness of life in his resurrection glory. But Satan was defeated on the cross, and he is now today a defeated foe with his destiny in the lake of fire for all eternity. So this gives us the very first gospel message, and the very first, there's so much doctrine here related to the angelic conflict with respect to not only the seed of the woman and the virgin birth of Christ, but also the seed of the serpent in the Nephilim generation of Antichrist. There's a lot of doctrine in this verse. And then with this, Adam's accountability, the curse of the ground, the different applications there, and then what does he do? Fig leaves isn't going to cover it. There's no blood that's shed with a fig leaf. And so the Lord God, we see in verse 21, made garments of skin for Adam and his wife and clothed them. Well, where'd those skins come from? An animal had to die. And this is why we understand that there was doctrinal teaching related to this. By the time we get to chapter 4, Cain and Abel have this instruction. Abel responds by faith and brings a blood sacrifice. Cain rejects what he's taught related to blood sacrifice and brings his vegetables. All right, different aspects there. But personal faith has always been necessary. Abel believed. We're told that in Hebrews, righteous Abel. Abel by faith brought his sacrifice. But for Cain, the Lord had no regard for his offering. It wasn't by faith. Personal faith has always been necessary. This is true Old Testament, New Testament, doesn't matter. Dispensation of Israel, dispensation of the church. You're saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ. Always have been, always will be. It just happens to be the fact that prior to the coming of Christ, their faith was looking forward to a coming Messiah. And they had somewhat less information than we have today. We have the advantage of hindsight looking backward to the past completed work on the cross. What does it say in Acts 4:12? Here's a preview. This is going to be a scripture verse for you a week from tonight. This will be a scripture memory verse for our 6 o'clock hour. Acts 4:12. There is salvation in no one else, for there is no other name under heaven that has ever, at any time, in any stewardship, in any age, in any century, ever been given among men by which we must be saved. If you're not saved by grace through faith in Jesus Christ, you're not saved. Muhammad doesn't save. Buddha doesn't save. Okay? Jesus Christ. This is why I got to be careful. Sometimes, even with some of my Catholic friends, you start to ask yourself, are they trusting in Christ? Are they trusting in Mary? Who are they trusting in? Are they trusting in their church? And they have a label, and they would be offended if I, and I don't want to offend them, but I want to find out. Are you saved? They'll tell you they are. They'll talk about grace, but grace to them isn't what grace is to you and me. And so you try to explore some things and find out. Is salvation in Rome? Is salvation in Mary? Is salvation in Buddha? Is salvation in Hindu? What is salvation? It's in Jesus Christ. There is no other name ever having been given among men by which we must be saved. There's one God, one mediator between man and God, the man, Christ Jesus. So this faith is necessary. All right. Back to Romans then. So if, in fact, God has a corporate plan and He will bring all of Israel into glory, but still, personal faith must be exercised. So what's He going to do after Armageddon with unbelieving Jews? What's He going to do then when He inaugurates the millennial kingdom? How is it that an unbelieving Jew will enter into the millennial kingdom? The truth is, no unbelieving Jew will enter the millennial kingdom. The bulk of them won't even survive the tribulation, to be honest with you. When you look at the population destruction of the unfolding of God's wrath through the tribulation, it's going to be only a fraction of humanity survives that anyway. But all Israel will be gathered from the four corners of the earth and brought into the wilderness for judgment. And the rebels, we're told, Ezekiel chapter 20, the rebels will be purged. Only believers will enter into the millennial kingdom of Jesus Christ. So if you want more on that, we've got some eschatology studies that will take you through information related to that. All right. Can God's faithfulness ever be nullified? No. May it never be. May it never be. Now, I can't begin to describe for you how forceful "may it never be" actually is. This is almost forceful to the point of rough language. Okay? Strong language. This is not only just a no, but it's a, you know, good heavens no, or another term. Now, I'm not going to swear in church on a Sunday, but it's not just a no, but it's a by no means, impossibly no, in no way, shape, manner, or form. No. Meganoito is the term. It's a powerful exclamation Paul is particularly fond of. In fact, we're going to have it three times in this chapter, twice in chapter 6, twice in chapter 7, once in chapter 9, twice more in chapter 11. So by the time we finish our book of Romans study, we and Megan Waito are going to be good friends. Okay? And it is the opposite of Jean-Luc Picard. Star Trek fan? All right, Next Generation. When he says, "Make it so," right? This is the opposite of that. It cannot be. It cannot be. It's actually the opposite of Genesis, "Let there be," right? "Let there be light," and there was light. "Let there not be." There must not ever be. Not now, not ever. See, apart from Him, nothing has come into existence of all that has come into existence. So you understand the forcefulness of this declaration. Let it not Ginnamai become. Let it not ever come into existence. Very fond of it. For you Greek students, the optative is almost never even found in the New Testament. This is almost the last remnant of the surviving optative mood. It was more common in classical Greek, disappeared by the Koine era. There's one grammarian that even called meganoito, he called it, what do you call it? He called it the coffin of the dying optative. Oh, that's kind of cute. But you have it in expressions like this. Optative is a wish. An optative is a heart's desire. And it's spoken of even when your mind knows there's no possibility of it, you express the desire anyway because you want to have it take place. In this case, it's negated with the may in front of genueto. So may it never be. May it not come into existence. May it not come into existence. We won't turn to some of these other ones. We'll see it often enough, okay, in this text. May it never be. May it not exist, now or ever. Rather, let God be, and this is kind of an opposite phrase too. If God's faithlessness is never to be, this is what must be and must always be. Let God be found true, though every man a liar, as it is written. And we've got an Old Testament quotation here from Psalm 51. May it not be. Rather, let this always be. Let this always be. Today, tomorrow, the next day. When you're encountered with a test, before you approach that test and say, well, what does the Scripture say? Just before you even turn to the Scripture, God is true. All right? God is true. So let's look to the Scripture and see what He has pertaining to this test. Okay? Maybe I got a marriage test. Maybe I got a financial test. Maybe I got a health test. Maybe I got a conflict in the assembly. All right? Before you do anything, what's your attitude? God is true. God is true. God is faithful. Let's see what His Word has to say. And, you know, I may not like it, but I better adjust my thinking because God is true. And I better start liking it if I come under conviction that this is His truth and this is what He would have for me to do. All right. Let God be found true, though every man a liar, as it is written. Now, is every man a liar? Does every man always lie every single time? No, it's obviously not true. But when you carry something to an extreme, you're communicating how infinitely true God is. And it's kind of a neat use of hyperbole at this point to use what's called the language of extreme. Even if every man on planet Earth was a liar and everything they always said was only a lie at every time, even then, of course, God is still true. He always will be true. As it is written. As it is written. I don't know. I mean, I talk about the words I like the most of all in Scripture. These are very quickly becoming my favorite. I probably have others. The moment I can't think of them, tell me after class if I have others that I've claimed in the past as being my favorite words in Scripture. But I think that it is written. To me, is a treasure. Jesus used it three times in His temptations. You know that? The devil said, you know, command that these stones become bread. And what did Jesus say? It is written. And every time He used it is written, all three times He used it is written, and He had a different scripture for each test, for the food test, for the fear test, for the glory test. He used it is written every single time. And what gives it is written any kind of power, any kind of eternal stability? You know what? Because it is written means it's eternal. It's God's truth. It's inspired scripture. Not one jot or tittle is ever going to pass away. He has magnified it in accordance with His name. So it is written. That's all you need to say. It's in His Word. It is written. And for our liberal friends out there that have a poor understanding of what the Bible actually is, maybe a development of what it is written, that might open their eyes to see some things. Okay? This isn't just a book of traditions that men put together over time. Not propaganda the Jews made up to justify stealing land from the Palestinians. Okay? This is God's revealed truth. It is written. You may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. You know where that comes out of? That comes out of David's confession about his adultery with Bathsheba. That comes with his confession. A man after God's own heart was an adulterer and a murderer, and he was totally nailed by the prophet Nathan. And he fell on his face, and he confessed in true repentance. God is justified in every judgment, in all of his words, and all that he says, and all that he does. And he does prevail. prevail when you are judged. What are we dealing with? This is so beautiful, and I love this. I love the fact that I'm accountable to God. To me, that's liberating. Now, unbelievers get afraid of that. They think that, oh, it's something scary. Oh, that God's just this big meanie waiting to throw lightning bolts at you, you know? And that somehow, you know, the unbeliever kind of mocks what we do here, that we're just, you know, we're trembling. We're walking around just scared of God blasting us kind of thing. That's why we go to church. No. I love the fact that I'm accountable. I love the fact that my ways are before Him, before His eyes. And that it's freedom. It's not, the people that have no freedom, the people that are truly slaves are the ones that think that they're not accountable, or they make up their own rules, and then they got to be sneaky about what they're doing. Then they got to lie about what they're doing. And they got to hide this and hide that. And try to, you know, cover up for things, and no, don't want people finding out this and blah. No, we'd have none of that. We can walk in total transparency. I don't have to hide anything. I'm just walking before the Lord. Everything is laid bare before Him, and I enjoy that. Let God be true. Let God be true. Make it so, number one. Let God be found true. It's a third person present middle imperative. Now, it's an imperative. It's interesting. We're commanded to do this. It's a part of our reckoning. It's a part of how we consider Him. We don't change His reality because He is eternally true. We can't make Him true. But we ascribe to Him the truth that is the reality of God's existence. God is eternally true. But the imperative relates to our certitude. There's a word that's come up in the news this week. The imperative relates to our certitude as to this certainty. The certainty is that God is truth. John 3:33, 1 John 5:20. God is truth. And we don't change that when we admit it. We don't change it when we deny it. God is true, though every man a liar. That's the reality. But we must declare Him to be true. We must have the certitude of this certainty. God is eternally true, but the imperative relates to our certitude. I need to declare that He's true. I need to think of Him as true. I need to testify by how I live that God is true. You know, when it comes right down to it, every sin we commit is a denial that God is true. You ever think about it that way? Because the Scripture says this, I go, well, yeah, okay, the Bible says that, but I want to do this. You are denying God's truth, what He is and what He has revealed. Hopefully you're familiar with these. God is true. This could be helpful in your evangelism. Maybe you encounter a Pontius Pilate type, someone who throws his hands up and says, what is truth? Right? As if there's no such thing. Or how do you know? And who are you to say you have the truth? Okay? He was a postmodernist before before it ever came through the Western Enlightenment. How about that? What is truth? No such thing. How do you know? John 3:33. He who has received His testimony has set His seal to this, that God is true. Absolute truth. Absolute truth. And yet we're called the liars. We're true, yet regarded as deceivers. Isn't that amazing? 1 John 5:20. Go from the Gospel of John to the first epistle of John, chapter 5, verse 20. We know that the Son of God has come and has given us understanding so that we may know Him who is true. Not only is God true, but we are in a personal relationship with this God of truth. And we are in Him who is true, in His Son, Jesus Christ. This is the true God and eternal life. What a privilege for us. That's something we can cling to when we despair over verse 19. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. Are things getting worse out there? I believe they are. Does that bother you? Well, Claim some promises. Walk by faith. Be anxious for nothing, not even one thing, including how ugly this world's getting these days. The whole world lies in the power of the evil one. And it will be worse in our children's generation. So let's make sure we have some stability. So we can train them up so that they can have some stability. And if the rapture delays, then they've got to train their children up. We need some stability. Because this whole world lies in the power of the evil one. But we know that the Son of God has come. Boy, what a privilege. So God is eternally true. We don't make Him true. When it says, let God be true, I like found as a helping word, or declared, or in your mind, in your thinking, in your attitude. Let God be true. In this test, in the next test, today, tomorrow, every day. The imperative relates to our certitude as to this reality. Back up just 10 verses still. I flipped away from 1 John 5. I should have stayed there. When you stay in 1 John 5, you back up to verse 10, and what do we see? The one who believes in the Son of God has the testimony in himself. The one who does not believe God has made him a liar. Now, do you really make God a liar? Can you cause the God of truth to lose his immutability and suddenly become a Satan? A liar? A deceiver? Okay, no. But functionally, that's what you're doing when you call God a liar. We don't want to go there. We want to make him a God of truth. We want to affirm that certainty with our certitude day after day after day after day. When the temptation comes and hits me that I want to whatever. I want to sin. I want to steal something or kill somebody or fornicate or whatever. I mean, I want to violate God's word. What am I tempted to do? No, I'm tempted to call God a liar. Make God a liar. I need to stop and say, no, God is true. His word is true. His plan is for my blessing. His precepts are right. They're pure. They're for the glory of Jesus Christ. They're not because he doesn't want me to have any fun. God's not a meanie trying to keep me from, you know, enjoying all the fun things in life. Isn't that interesting? You want to have fun someday? Study the word fun. Okay? You can have some fun studying fun. And then you start to realize, wait a minute. Why is any of this fun to begin with? And what is fun? Did God put me here to have fun? And the more you look at it, the more you evaluate life, you start to scratch your head and say, you know, it's not all about having fun, is it? Kids think it is. And then you grow up and you realize, wait a minute. It's not about having fun anymore. It's about living. It's about paying the bills. It's about responsibility. It's about life. And it's not all fun. Anyway, you can have some fun with that. Studying some fun. God's not keeping me from all these things because he's mean. He's true. And what he reveals is truth. And I conform my life to what he's revealed for blessing. Or I live in defiance of what he's revealed and I reap the consequences. And the Bible is very clear. I love the fact that our Bible doesn't... You know how I know the Bible's not made up? Because it kept the embarrassing stuff in there. Right? You know, if we're just going to make up some stuff about a religion, we're not going to put all the embarrassing stuff in there about David's adultery and murder and whatever. We got to idolize him and put him up as this perfect guy. No. Or Abraham's failures, or all these failures. Peter's denial. You know, three times he denies the Lord. You think the apostles made that up? If you're going to make up something, you leave the embarrassing stuff out. All right. God is true. We need to declare that he's true. Each and every day, God is true. Now, let's look at verses 5, 6, and 7. And we've got a unit that we've got to deal with. We'll introduce it, and then we'll spend the bulk of our time next week dealing with these verses. Because here is where there is some absolute insanity that's voiced. And it's voiced here. In fact, we've got a similar passage in Life of Christ we're dealing with right now, which is interesting. It's kind of neat the way the classes are coordinating, and I didn't design it like that, but here we are. We're dealing with this principle in Romans 3, and then the Lord's also dealing with it with the Pharisees in Matthew 23. So here's an if. and a hypothetical, what shall we say? Verse 5. If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Now, is that a fair statement? You know, if we are liars, and because we're liars, God, as a God of truth, is that much more evident, right? It's like our light shines brighter the darker our world gets. And that's factual. I wouldn't dispute that. Our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God. Does it? I believe it does. But can you then take that in this way to say that, well, it's therefore a part of God's plan and it should be rewarded? And I shouldn't be judged for it. And we very quickly get another, may it never be. Okay? If our unrighteousness demonstrates the righteousness of God, what shall we say? Can we say this? Could you look at it this way? It's almost like a lawyer talking, right, with a fine print. Well, look at it this way. Okay, yeah, I know you committed adultery, but look at it this way. Okay? No, don't look at it this way. You're justifying, you're validating, you're weaseling. Okay. What shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? And then the very helpful parentheses, I am speaking in human terms. What he's presenting here is a human justification for bad behavior. It's a way that someone might take comfort in how crummy they are by saying, well, you know, if you think about it this way, I'm actually pretty good. And here's how. You know, maybe I'm a terrible husband. I'm an awful father. I'm brutal. I'm drunk. I'm violent. I'm not faithful in my vows. I'm just, imagine I am the worst husband in the history of husbands. Okay? And the worst father you ever dreamed about. Now, could I then say, well, look at it this way. My sons, I've got two in this room, my sons actually, if you think about it this way, my sons have a very good example of what not to do. So, truth is, I'm a very successful father. You know, if you look at it this way, My boys are going to grow up, and they're going to have a long list of things they're going to know not to do because I broke every rule in the book. Okay? Isn't that twisted? Isn't that just absolutely calling good evil and evil good and twisted? Saying, well, my unrighteousness actually demonstrates the righteousness of God, doesn't it? Okay? And my adultery, that just serves to spotlight how faithful Christ is in saving the church. Now, what shall we say? The God who inflicts wrath is not unrighteous, is he? God should actually reward me for setting all these bad examples out there that my boys can learn from. You understand how twisted that is. And he gives a couple of other examples, but all of this is in the may it never be category. Far be it from God. May it never be. May such a thing, for otherwise, how will God judge the world? You know, if that's your logic, then God is not a judge. There can be no judgment. No one would ever be condemned for anything, because everything then would spotlight God's glory, either in a positive way or a negative way. Right? No, the truth is, positive examples are rewarded, and negative examples are condemned. And yes, God's righteousness is spotlighted, absolutely. But you're not rewarded for spotlighting God's righteousness. You're rewarded for obeying God's commands and bearing the fruit that he's assigned for you to bear. If through my lie the truth of God abounded to his glory, why am I also still being judged as a sinner? Yeah, that's it. That's the ticket. You know, who is that liar guy? Oh, I better not say. This is probably, that goes back to the 80s and might not be. I apologize if that was not from something. But think about it. I'm not going to glorify Christ with a whole string of lies by saying, well, look at that. You know, otherwise, you know what? Then Satan would be the most rewarded believer, the most rewarded creature, because he's the pinnacle of the liars. He's the liar from the beginning. He's the murderer from the beginning. So he would therefore be the greatest rewarded creature because he showed the greatest antithesis of God's nature. No. But the sad news is that we got a lot of people that start to justify what they're doing. And they twist things around. And they say, well, you know, if you look at it this way, stop right there. Because your manipulations and your fine point and your little deals, God hates them. And seven times in Matthew 23, he's pronouncing woe upon these Pharisees and scribes, hypocrites. And what are they doing? Oh, they're tithing mint and dill and cumin. And they're fastidious about how they're keeping the law. And they're neglecting righteousness and faith and justice, the weightier things of the law. But they've got their fine print and they've got their look at it this way. And they've got their twistings of what the law even was. And Jesus says, that's not the law. They accuse him of breaking the Sabbath, and he's the Lord of the Sabbath. Jesus said, I'm not breaking the Sabbath. All right. So it's interesting. If you want more on this, last Wednesday's Life of Christ class and this coming Wednesday's Life of Christ class is going to explore this just a little bit more in some of the attitudes that fill this. But here's your principle. Oh, actually, this is backing up a concept. That's all right. Acknowledgement, backing up to that idea about you may be justified in your words and prevail when you are judged. Acknowledgement of the God of truth is fundamental to confession of sin. When we have certitude as to the certainty that God is truth, this is the attitude behind our confession of sin. This is how we can 1 John 1:9. This is how we can confess our sins, because God's a God of truth. And we're going to be in agreement with God as the God of truth. And this is the basis when you take Romans 3:4 and you go back to Psalm 51 and you see this is David's confession and his repentance of his sin. All right. Oh, goodness. Time just gets away. This is the fastest hour of any class. Psalm 51. I don't mind spending time on these things because there's actually some folks out there that would tell you you don't need to ever confess your sins ever again. 1 John 1:9 is for unbelievers, not for believers. And now that you're saved, you can't sin. And so never confess, never get back in fellowship, and it's horrible. And what do you end up with then are believers that spend a lot of time in carnality because they were told not to confess their sins. Okay, well, confession is for believers, always has been, always will be. 1 John 1 is not written to unbelievers, it's written to believers. Likewise, David's a believer here, and he's confessing in Psalm 51. This isn't about getting saved. This is about being restored to fellowship as a carnal believer. Be gracious to me, O God, according to your loving kindness, according to the greatness of your compassion. Blot out my transgressions. Wash me thoroughly from my iniquity. Cleanse me from my sin. For I know my transgressions, and my sin is ever before me. You know, he delayed a long time because this baby just wasn't born overnight. This pregnancy, you know, 9-month process, during which time he tried to cover it up, during which time he tried to have Uriah come back and you know, think that he was the father. And then that didn't work. He had to murder Uriah, and then the baby gets born, and the baby's now alive. And how long has David been out of fellowship? And yet it's been before his face. It's been haunting him. My sin is ever before me. Against you only, I have sinned and done what is evil in your sight. Of course, the offense in earthly terms was against Uriah and Bathsheba and so forth. But they're not absolute eternal standards of righteousness. God is. God is the one that is sinned against. So that you are justified when you speak and blameless when you judge. Every confession has to acknowledge that. Father, I don't want to make excuses for my sin. I've done it. You're the righteous judge. You're blameless when you judge. Acknowledgement of the God of truth is fundamental to confession of sin. And then he says, purify me in verse 7. Wash me and I'll be whiter than snow. Make me to hear joy and gladness. Let the bones which you have broken rejoice. David had physical consequences for the delay in his repentance. The longer he took to confess, the more damage he was doing to his soul, and even more damage that he did physically. Hide your face from my sins and blot out all my iniquities. Create in me a clean heart, O God, and renew a steadfast spirit within me. When you're coming out of a prolonged time in darkness, you're not going to have the stability for a long-term walk in faith. You're going to need His help in getting that done. And you might be a little bit out of the woods, but you've got to get way out of the woods. And that's going to require Him to renew that steadfast spirit within me. Restore to me the joy of your salvation. And sustain me with a willing spirit. Sustain me with a willing spirit. You may not have a willing spirit. You're going to need Him to provide it, because you've done so much damage with your prolonged carnality. All right, there's more of that. There's more of that. Well, next Sunday we'll come back, Lord willing, rapture pending, and we'll handle verses, we got through 3 and 4 today. We'll get through 5, 6, 7, and 8 next week, maybe. Lord willing, rapture pending. Father, thank you for your truth. Your word is truth. And Father, we thank you that we can rightly divide the word of truth. And there are some things within your truth that we puzzle over, like sovereignty and volition. And sometimes we wrestle with it and we struggle. And we have a hard time in human terms reconciling both. And so sometimes people have fallen into a trap of taking one and denying the other. But Father, as we study your word, we understand that you are truth. And we cannot fall into the either or. We cannot affirm sovereignty and deny volition because you're a God of truth. We cannot affirm volition and deny sovereignty because you're a God of truth. And your truth declares your sovereignty. Your truth declares our volition. And so, Father, we have to understand the both and. We have to understand your corporate calling and our personal responsibility to respond by faith. We have to understand that you are the God of truth. And I pray, Father, that in this study, that you would start to open the eyes of where deeper studies need to go. Father, this hour is not exegetical. This hour is not in depth. This hour is not for the height or the depth. It's for the breadth and the width, Father. We're getting a big picture through Romans in this format. But I pray, Father, that in verses such as this, that you would open our eyes to see where the depths need to plunge when we come back again and plunge to the depths. There's so much here. Father, I thank you for a body of believers that's dedicated to truth. They're not interested in the entertainment or the fun of the games. Father, they know the days are evil, the time is short, that we need to be serious. Father, our nation's in trouble. And our answers aren't political, they're not economic, they're not earthly, they're spiritual. We need pastors teaching the Word of God line upon line, precept upon precept. And we need men and women, but especially the men, to be leaders in their homes, to be spiritually minded. And Father, I do pray that you would indeed promote a revival in our nation of men that fear you, of men that walk in truth. And I thank you, Father, in Jesus Christ's name. Amen. All righty.